Well, we just finished chapter 3 of Revelation last week. We kind of recapped and took a look at all of that and finished those first three churches. And I mentioned to you that the scene in Revelation shifts now. It shifts from the earth, the three churches in Revelation, to the heavens. Now we are going to get to see the scene in the throne room in Revelation 4 through 6. But most of you know that we have put the first cycle of our growth groups has worked its way through. We've done the first 10 weeks, and the next 10 weeks don't begin till January. And so numerous people have come up to me or written me this week and said, are we still going through Revelation now, or are you going to pause through this season? Originally, I was just going to keep going. I was just going to keep going on Revelation 4, and we were just going to keep moving through, hopefully to get through chapters 4 and 5 before the end of the year. But as God has called us into different things during this season that is ahead of us, and as I have studied and realized that chapters 4 through 6 of Revelation are kind of a unit, like they work together the same way that chapter 1 through 3 does, I am not going to be preaching in Revelation over the next several weeks. The next 6 weeks or 7 weeks are going to be set aside for Advent, which is our Christmas season. Advent means coming, the coming of Christ, right? Birth of Christ, all of that kind of thing. We're going to be talking about that in the month of December. And these next 2 weeks are going to be issues that are related to Revelation, but are not specifically out of Revelation. And so, much to the happiness of some of you, we will be starting Revelation chapter 4 that first weekend in January at the same time that growth groups start up in their second cycle. So if you weren't involved in a growth group, that's your window right there. That's where you're going to want to get signed up for the next cycle of growth groups that start up in January. We'll be having signups in December. And for those of you that were kind of like, oh, what are we going to do? We're going to start here and be all a mess when we get to... Nope, it'll be very clean this time. Now, sometimes I'll preach straight through. Sometimes I'll just keep going and you won't be in growth groups because we've got a different season. But other times I won't be preaching through, and this is one of those times. So chapter 4 will be waiting, so you can study ahead. You can read up. You can get all loaded for bear and that kind of thing. This morning, I'm going to be moving through the scriptures very, very quickly. And so I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to be in Mark chapter 14, I'm going to be in Genesis chapter 15, and I'm going to be in Romans chapter 8. All right? Mark 14, Genesis 15, and Romans 8. Now, we're going to have the verses up on the screen. So those of you that are not super deft of quickness in the Bible, it's going to be up there for you. So we don't want you to get lost. However, I think it's very important that you use your own Bible, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. And so I want to encourage that, and I just want to warn you, you might want to put something in those parts of the Bible so that you can flip open to them quickly. We're going to be starting in Mark 14, then going to Genesis 15, and then we will spend the bulk of our time in Romans chapter 8. So, we good? We clear? Because here we go. Just prior to the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot, number 1, letter A, on your outline, which is covered in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 50. We're not going to read those. Those are coming later. Jesus led his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Some of you are familiar with Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden that was adjacent to Israel. It says sometimes across the Kidron Valley, right there adjacent to Israel. Mark 14, starting in verse 32. They, being the disciples and Jesus, came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter, James, and John. So he leaves 8 disciples behind, and he takes 3 with him deeper into the garden. Remember, Judas is off betraying. He's getting ready to betray him, so he's not around. So we've got 8 disciples that are going to kind of be around the edge of the garden. And now we've got 3 disciples that are going to go deeper into the garden. Peter, James, and John were his closest disciples. And so they are invited to go. They're invited to go in a little bit deeper. And Jesus became very distressed and troubled. Verse 34. And he said to them, the 3, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." In other words, protect me in case anybody's coming. Let me know what's going on. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground, literally collapsed to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour, that was the hour that he was in, the moment that he was in, the situation that he was in, might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. He returns to his disciples and he finds all three of them asleep. And he says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Well, he would come back a couple of more times. And every time he came back, his disciples were sleeping. The thing I want you to notice from this passage is that Jesus Christ cries out to God in intimate prayer, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaisms are throughout the New Testament. Usually they will translate them. In this case, we don't know if Father is a translation or what, but it's probably a phrase that Jesus used, Abba, Father. He cries out to God. Abba is used even modernly. Young Jewish children use it when they're crying out for their dads, especially young Jewish children. When they cry out for their dads, it's kind of a way of saying daddy. We can all remember fondly when our little kids would fall, would do something, and they cry out, Daddy. It's considered an intimate word. It's not just used by little kids. It's a word that is meant to express the closeness that exists between children and their father. It's simply an intimate word for father, and it's literally Abba in the original language. Many of you know from Hebrew, from Aramaic, from Greek, that the word bar means son. And so bar Abba would mean son of the father. And it is notable that Jesus Christ is substituted by Pilate for Barabbas. And his name means son of the father, while Jesus is crying out for his father. There's all kinds of interesting things in the text like that, not to distract you, but just to say that Abba was a significant name. It was used commonly, and it meant father. And when you see Jesus Christ crying out in this intimate prayer, that's what that means. It's like, Dad, Father, please allow this to pass from me. This is the moment where Jesus Christ and his father have that moment where Jesus Christ realized, I am being abandoned. God is turning his back on me because I am doing something that must be done. And so you see him ask God for what he desires and submit to God for what he needs, which is your will be done. As Jesus agonizes, let her be in prayer with God the Father. His closest disciples fall asleep three different times, if you read the rest of that story. As Jesus' chosen disciples sleep, Jesus continues to pray. He continues to work through this time with God, his Father. And you should underline this. Jesus remains faithful, and he does what his disciples cannot. He is moving on to the cross. He is going to go forward, moving to the cross, to assure the salvation of not only his disciples, who were the most obvious physical example of who he was working with on earth, but he was moving forward for you and I. Jesus Christ does what nobody else could do. And how does he do it? He does it abandoned by his father, and he does it as his chosen disciples are asleep. At first glance, you might feel sorry for Jesus Christ. You might look at that and just go, man, they couldn't even stay awake. I mean, that's horrible. You might disapprove of his narcoleptic. Those are folks that fall asleep, you know, at bad times. Some of you do that during the church service with great regularity, I might add. Narcolepsy, you know, that kind of thing. His disciples. But this is not the first time in the Bible, and you might have noticed that the promise of redemption has been assured as God's chosen people have slept. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. You'll remember that the Old Testament is based on one of the great promises of the Old Testament, is part of what the whole the whole Bible is about. And it is that God promised land, descendants, and blessing to Abram, a man named Abram who lived in a land far, far away, his descendants, and through Abram and his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. The whole world would receive this great blessing of land, descendants, and relationship that exists with God. It's covered in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 in its first form and covered in other places later. Abram trusted God's word, and he asked God in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, he asked God for assurance. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to possess it." And Abram says to him, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" In other words, could you please show me some sort of a sign that I am going to possess it? You and I have the advantage of having the whole story, don't we? Abram didn't. He was experiencing this in real time. And so he says to God something reasonable. Is there any way that you could show me something that would assure me, that would help me, that would be kind of a seal of the promise kind of thing? And so God has Abram prepare what in that day was a binding legal agreement. A binding legal agreement in the Old Testament is known as a covenant. Covenant means promise. And this is called the Abrahamic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with Abram, or eventually Abraham. It would be sealed bilaterally. All covenants were sealed bilaterally. Much like a contract is today. When many of you bought your house, there was a bilateral agreement, wasn't there? You were getting money from the bank, a lot of money from the bank. And the bank signs for that. They sign it over to you. And you also have to sign hundreds of pieces of paper in order to possess, to get that money and to purchase that house. And we call it home ownership, right? Because that's what we're working towards over 30, 40 years. But let's be real. Who owns most of our homes, right? The bank does. The bank is actually who we are in agreement with to own that home. It's a bilateral agreement. It's between us and another person. Many of us have bilateral contractual agreements with different people. You have that with your job. There's all kinds of bilateral agreements. Well, this is a bilateral agreement in the Old Testament. It was called a covenant. And it was sealed through this elaborate ceremony. Genesis 15, 9. God says to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." This is, by the way, representative of every Old Testament sacrifice that exists. Those are all the animals of sacrifice that you will see played out later in the rest of Scripture. Kind of an interesting note. "Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite of the other. But he did not cut the birds. And then birds of prey came." Like, there's oppression that comes down upon these carcasses, and Abram drives them away. Verse 11. As Abraham sets up this elaborate ceremony, the ceremony between men was that two men would walk right next to each other through the middle of all of these cut animals. That's how it worked. In other words, if I was going to go into a covenant contract with you, it wasn't like they wrote it out or chiseled it on a stone. They would cut these animals in half, push them apart, leaving behind, right, goo on the ground, right? And then me and the guy that I was going to get into a contract with, we would walk through that goo to the other side, signifying what I write down here. "May God make me like this animal if I do not fulfill the demands of this covenant." This is the agreement which God enters into with Abraham. And so what we have, what we expect, is for God somehow to walk through with Abram through the middle of these carcasses. And so Abram's waiting for this. He's waiting. Top of the back page. But as night falls, Abram does what? He falls asleep. And it says he doesn't just fall asleep. He falls into a deep sleep, a deep disturbing sleep. Now the sun was going down. Genesis 15, 12, you remember they did not have electricity or lights. So when the sun went down, you went down. That was it. That was the end of the day. Sun went down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Whenever you see terror and great darkness, you should expect that God is going to show up, because that's generally how he's described, especially in the Old Testament. When God shows up, fear falls upon mankind. God is holy, man is not. And so this is often the response. And God speaks to Abram through that dream, through that terror and the great darkness. God speaks to him about what he is about to inherit. And then, in dramatic fashion, God alone seals the covenant agreement in verse 17 of Genesis 15. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Smoking, burning, flaming, oftentimes are imagery of God in the Old Testament. I won't go into all of the physical manifestations, but we already know from the New Testament that fire is often associated with what? The Spirit of God. These things, a burning oven, an oven with that is glowing and is heat and is hot. That imagery right there, representative of God. When you see God come down on Mount Sinai with the Israelites later on what's emanating from the top of the mountain? Clouds and thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. And I mean, it's like out of control insanity up there. And everyone backs away from that mountain because they're like, hey, we're freaked out. God is coming. That kind of thing. And so this is the picture. It says that God moves through between the pieces by himself. The fulfillment, in other words, of the promise that he asked Abram to set up with him is now going to be on God alone. God doesn't take Abram through the middle of those things. Abram sets it up, but God's the one that walks through the midst of the agreement as Abram sleeps. While God's chosen sleeps, God is faithful and he does what Abram cannot accomplish. Do you see? Do you see the imagery in the scriptures? God has done this before. As Jesus Christ is in the garden, this has happened before. There's a direct connection between these two scenes. What God did with Abram is now going to be fulfilled by Jesus. And as God's chosen sleep on the job, God does what only God can do. And he provides for his chosen people. He walks through the fire. He walks through the midst. He fulfills the promise. And as Jesus Christ does this, he goes to the cross and he provides salvation for you and I. This is critically important for us to understand other parts of Scripture. And it's why I take you through this kind of like back and forth seesaw kind of understanding of Scripture so often. Because Jesus, number two, letter A, has fulfilled this ancient promise, now we're back into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes that the penalty of the law, which God gives to the Israelites, remember it's represented by the Ten Commandments, kind of the capstones of the law. The law which he gives to the Israelites in the Old Testament is what brings sin and death. That's what it represents. This is the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law is sin and death. But because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promise, the penalty of the law is now abolished for those who are in Jesus Christ. I'm now starting to read from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, I want you to keep in mind, the penalty of the law, right, is what God walked through. May this happen to me if this is not fulfilled. Who pays that penalty? Jesus Christ pays that penalty on the cross for you and I. Because if you cannot fulfill the law, if you cannot fulfill every single aspect of holiness like God, then you cannot be in a relationship with him. And the Bible says, unfortunately, all men have sinned and fall short of that glory of God. And because of that, no one can fulfill this except for Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that has come and been God in the flesh, that has come and lived that perfect life, that has come and done it on our behalf. And so by walking through the midst of the cross, he has fulfilled all of the requirement that God has for mankind. All right? So this is what makes these verses so profound. Therefore, with that in mind, there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a terribly abused verse modernly. You will hear people say, isn't there supposed to be no condemnation from you Christians? That's not exactly what it's talking about. And I want you to see the significance of where we've been and what Jesus Christ did and why this is said. There is no condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of the Spirit has now replaced, or the law of the Spirit is now standing in the place where the law of life and death has been completed or fulfilled or perfected. For what the law could not do, weak as it was because it was based on flesh or works, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh because Jesus Christ lived victoriously in our place so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but what? We walk according to the Spirit. That's where that started. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. Because Jesus has fulfilled this ancient promise, number two, letter A, the Apostle Paul writes that the penalty of the law, the sin and death, is now abolished for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ no longer, in other words, live according to rules and regulations. Did you hear that? For Christians, so often, and I've realized this as we walk through the book of Revelation, for Christians, there is no more living by rules and regulations. It is not about what you do. We talked about this last week in church last Sunday. I was screaming. I lost my voice last Sunday. I was freaking out. If you were new to this church, I'm sorry. I don't do that every week. But it's not about what you do. It's truly about an internal character and not even your own. Those who are in Christ no longer live according to rules and regulations, but according to what? The Spirit of God. This is true freedom in the Bible. Living according to the Spirit of God instead of living according to the rules. Listen to how Paul explains it starting down in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh any longer, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, and your body will die because of sin, one point or another, is going down, right? That's just the truth. That is the reality of this life. This body is not going to go on into eternity. Even the body that you get is not going to be the one that you have. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. All right. The body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is what the Bible teaches, that we live according to the Spirit of God, not according to rules and regulations and fleshly things, works and all that kind of stuff. And I said last week, work a little less, be more concerned about your character a little more. That it is what? The character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was what? In the Spirit of God. I saw this worked out a lot during the book of Revelation. And by the way, this is it's a gross simplification. I do not want to communicate that the Old Testament saints were not following the Spirit of God. That's a talk for another day though. Okay. It's a little different to look at it from an Old Testament perspective, and it can be complicated. And so, I don't want to go into that right this second, but I also don't want you to go, well, why do we even have the Old Testament? Like, well, it just seems stupid and unimportant now. Please don't draw that conclusion. I'm just simplifying it for us this morning, because that's what Paul's trying to do in Romans chapter 8. He's just trying to say, we are now living by the Spirit. It's not to say that they never lived by the Spirit before. It's just to say that we are completely measured by the Spirit of God. That is what New Testament Christians are measured by. Once the Messiah came, there's tremendous clarity to the mystery of Messiah in the Bible. And you and I live in an era that is marked by that kind of clarity, and that is marked by the pouring out, Jesus Christ returning to heaven, and the pouring out of the Spirit onto His people. And so, because of that, it's no longer according to the rules. It's now according to the Spirit. This manifests itself in Revelation a great deal. There seems to be a mark on the church where Christians, you and I, people who are followers of Jesus, often label themselves as sinners. I cannot tell you how many times I heard people talk about themselves as sinners during the last 10 weeks. It was like God was taking a wooden board and dinging me with it every single time. People would just have random conversations with me and just go, I'm just such a sinner. And that kind of thing. And I get it, right? It's a very earnest way of expressing that you're not doing everything that you feel like you're called to do. Welcome to the universal club of being a Christian, right? I mean, that's how we all feel. But Christians often label themselves as sinners, feeling that God views them with great disappointment and embarrassment. This becomes most manifest in our prayers. As we engage God spiritually, we will often come to Him with what I call, and what many have called, worm theology. If I could just get down in the mud deeply enough, if I could just be the pond scum under the pond scum, the stuff that's right at the bottom of the gross, stagnant lakes, then maybe God will listen to me. If I just humble myself enough, so I'm just going to call myself all kinds of horrible names and admit all my horrible, horrible things, and I'm going to tell all my friends to not look at me nicely because I'm horrible. This kind of thing. Worm theology. Do you know that in the New Testament, Christians are not once called sinners? Do you know that followers of Christ are never called sinners in the New Testament? Not once. I'll get to that. All right. God does not base righteousness on you. God does not base who you are on what you've done. God bases our righteousness on Jesus alone. You don't get any part of it. Praise God. You don't get to throw in a single mustard seed, a tiny little seed into that, oh, but I was good this time. No, you weren't. All right? You don't add anything to the ingredients of being saved. You don't add anything to the ingredients of the righteousness of God. It is based on Jesus Christ alone. That's it. No more. And thank God that it's that way. Because if we were involved in it in any capacity, it would reduce the glory of God. It would take us out of relationship with Him, and we would be eternally lost. If He required anything of us, independent of what He gives us, we would be stuck in our terrible position of not matching the glory of God. God provides it all, and He has provided it in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, alone. Through Jesus and Jesus alone, we find righteousness. This is why I say it's not about your sin. It's not about what you do. It's about His victory. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about Him. Christ follower, letter D. You are no longer a sinner. The Bible calls you, I know it's going to be hard, a saint. You should refer to each other that way, all right? You, in the Bible, are called a saint. It's more literally, if I were to take the word in Greek is hagios. Hagios, all right? Don't call each other that. It sounds like you're trying to clear phlegm from your throat. Hagios is what the word is in the Bible. And it literally means holy ones. Now you're really struggling with it, right? You know, I'm a holy one. That's what saint actually means. It means holy one. Romans 8:27. You'll see them called saints in that passage, or holy ones, if you have another translation. That's why it says that in that passage. That is what Christians are referred to. They're referred to as saints or holy ones. Why are Christians called holy ones? Why in the world would you be called holy? It's because God has given you His Spirit, which in the Bible is called the Hagios Pneuma. Pneuma means spirit. Hagios means holy. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, because of His righteousness, it says that His Holy Spirit is put inside of you. You are no longer sinner. You are marked by His Spirit. And when God looks at you, He sees a holy one there. Why? The presence of His Spirit is within you. You are marked by Hagios. You are marked by holiness. Quit looking for your holiness in the things that you do. Quit looking for your holiness in all of your actions. Quit looking at the bad things you do and just going, I'm such a lousy sinner. And start looking at God, who has provided Jesus, who has provided His Holy Spirit. You are marked by holiness because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, or dwells for all who are in Christ Jesus. This is your identity, Christian. It's who you really are. Even if you don't feel like it, it's still who you really are. I'm going to try to complete this circle now. Utilizing rich, and I mean seriously rich, Roman imagery. Number three, letter A. Paul examples the radical change that this represents and which happens in our lives through the concept of adoption. You've heard me speak of it numerous times. It says in Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's that constant place that I hear so many Christians living in. Am I really a Christian? Am I doing enough good? Am I really changed? Am I really this? Am I really that? It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Jesus. It's about His character. Why is every single church that is written to in Revelation, why does every single church start? Does it start with the problems in the church? Does it start with their actions? Does it start with the things they do? No. It starts with the character of Jesus. Every single time Jesus comes to them and He says, here's the character that you most need. Here's the character that needs to transform this church. It's all there in chapter 1. The whole book begins with, look at who Jesus is. Look at how vivid He is. Every church starts with, look at the character of Jesus. This is what this church needs the most. And what do we fixate ourselves on? Look at the cruddy things they did. Let's make sure we don't do those. We run around in our lives as Christians thinking that the point is to sin less. And what Jesus did was take sin out of the picture and say, what you really need is more of my Spirit. You are not a sinner. You are a saint. And so Paul goes on in that same passage and he examples this through this rich imagery of adoption. Do you know that Jews did not have adoption? There was no adoption in Judaism. There is no Old Testament concept of adoption. There was a different way. Adoption was usually to maintain the family line. And in fact, the word itself means to place a boy into a house, because family lines were maintained not through women in the ancient world. They were maintained through men in the ancient world. And so adoption, the literal word is the putting of a son. And that's what it was. It was taking a son from one place and it was putting him into a family. Now, adoption, there are other examples of adoption that exists in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, there seems to be a concept of Mordecai adopting Esther in the Old Testament and that kind of thing. But clearly, that's not a lineage issue, right? And almost all of those adoptions happen in foreign countries. There was no Jewish example of adoption because all that mattered was the preservation of the family line, which went through the oldest male. And when that didn't happen, there was even a way of settling that with something called the Levirate marriage, which I'm not going to go into. But the Levirate marriage, which was the way that the Jews handled the line to preserve, to make sure that a family kept the goods, kept the money, kept the stuff, and that kind of thing. And so in Judaism, there is no concept of Jewish adoption. So when Paul appeals to adoption, the only appeal in the places that he was speaking to, where's this book to? Romans. Okay, that should give you a big clue, all right? Where he's writing from, who he's writing around, who he's writing to, and that kind of thing. He's appealing to local custom, local culture. And so it does us well to understand what he's talking about. So I'm going to tell you some things about Roman adoption, and I want you to keep what he's been talking about in mind. He's been talking about, you're not this, you are this. You're not this, you are this. And whenever he talks about you are this, what is he talking about? You're no longer guided by those fleshly things, by works, by rules, by regulations. You are guided by the Spirit of God. You're changed. You're different. It's no longer what it used to be. Your life is based on the righteousness of Christ. And he goes, it's like this, everyone. It's like adoption. In Roman adoption, you were removed from your previous family, completely removed. If you had any connection with that family, it was severed into a new relationship without any further connection for the rest of your life with that old family. None. You were literally, legally in Rome, you were cut off from the old family. You never were to have any contact with them again. You did not maintain your adopted name. You were given the name of your father. All your debts were canceled. All previous agreements were abolished. You were made completely new. On the other hand, the new father could now be negatively affected by your behavior and by your actions. So it was complete. All discipline in your life was now the responsibility of the new father. And in Rome, as long as your father was alive, he had complete authority over your life, no matter how old you were. All discipline, all choices of life, job, and get this, death. Your father could choose legally to put you to death if you embarrassed him enough. Fathers around the room right now are going, that's very satisfying to me. Life and death were in the hands of the Father. Your entire life, you could not be disowned. Do you hear that? You could not legally be ever disowned by your adoptive father. You could never be discarded, disowned, or disavowed. It was the law. You had a new name, a new identity, a new inheritance. You had a brand new life. This is what Paul means by adoption. We look at adoption and it is a shadow of what it was in the first century. But at its core, what it means is that your life completely changes on the day you are adopted. You are no longer that. You have become this. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, what? Abba, Father. You can call out to your Father in the most intimate of manners. Roman adoption assured a complete change of every aspect of one's life. The old is gone. The new has come. And now, I want you to note something in that verse. Look back at it, Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit. I believe that in this text, it really ought to say the Spirit. The ESV translates this effectively. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. In other words, that spirit which is marked by being in slavery to sin. But you have received the spirit of adoption. They should capitalize it in that second sense. In other words, what it's speaking of, and we know that for sure from Romans 8:16, where it speaks about the Spirit testifying on our behalf. So it's clearly speaking of the Spirit of God. You have received the spirit of adoption, the very spirit of the Holy Spirit. This is the spirit of adoption. What it's drilling down to is saying, it's the Spirit of God within you that you are given at adoption, and you cry out from that Spirit. It's the Spirit of God within you that testifies, Romans 8:16. It is that Spirit of God that is within you that cries out to heaven, Abba, Father. It's the very Spirit that indwelled Jesus Christ. It's that Spirit that raised Him from the dead, it says. It's that Spirit that dwells inside of you. And from that Spirit, from that place, it cries out, Abba, Father. There's an intimacy that exists between your soul and God's soul that is connected by what? That Holy Spirit. A very real possession takes place from God to you in His Holy Spirit. And that Spirit of God cries out in our souls, Abba, Father. I usually hear this explained as being, hey, you now have the right. You're adopted. You have the right to go to God and call Him Abba, Father. That is not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that the Spirit that is in you automatically cries out to God in heaven. The Spirit that is in you spontaneously cries out, Abba, Father. That the Spirit that is within you, the Spirit that indwelt Christ, cries out to Father in heaven, Dad, Father, with great intimacy and tenderness. The same Spirit of fire which sealed His promise with mankind in the Abrahamic covenant, which cried out to God in Gethsemane, which raised Jesus from the dead. That Spirit is alive inside of you and me and us. This is how God changes a person. This is what it means in Scripture to be transformed. It is not a changing of what you do. It is a changing on an elemental level of who you are. If you are seeking the change in your circumstances, like Jesus in Gethsemane, it may never happen. Do you get that Jesus prayed to God and God did not answer his prayer? Do you see that there? Let this cup pass from me. Nope. You will do what only you can do. And God says the same thing to you and I. It's not about your circumstances. It's about who you are in the midst of what you are walking through. Not your will, but God's will be done. Not by your own strength, the Old Testament says, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Could I invite you today, rather than walking through this life obsessively concerned with what you do, obsessively concerned by every action that you have, will you recognize that God has invited us into His family? He has adopted you and He has changed you. You are adopted. You are changed. You have a new name. I would invite you to become who you already are. Be transformed into what God has already made you. He does not look at you and think, I'm disappointed. I am embarrassed by you. He does not look at you and think, you are a sinner. He looks at you and he sees his adopted child there. He looks at you and he sees his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. He looks upon you and he sees the righteousness of Jesus in you. Become who you already are. This is the great call of the New Testament. It is the great call of Scripture. And as we have walked through Revelation, I have realized again and again and again that we are a people obsessed with our actions. And Jesus, or God, or the Spirit, is not obsessed by what you do. He is not obsessed by who you are. He's obsessed by His own character. And He has given it to you. So become that. We'll talk more about this concept of becoming who you are next week. I just ask that as the worship team comes up right now and allows us to respond this morning, that you would pray as Jesus Christ prayed in the garden, that you would allow the Spirit of God to cry out from within you today, that you would cry out to the Lord this morning from your spirit, Abba, Father, that you would embrace the identity of who you really are, and that you would bring the circumstances, that you would bring the stuff of your life, and you would say to God, I need this to change, but God, whatever you will, that's what I want, really. Change the way you view yourself, and the world will be transformed by it. This is what He's invited you into.